In what now seems like a previous life back in the 80s, before we moved to Cardiff so long ago, Elaine and I were responsible for the youth work. We were quite young at the time, and with lots of energy, and we were there in Kidderminster. And every year the young folk there used to go off to the Greenbelt Festival. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's still going, in fact, much reduced on what it used to be. But it was a big Christian music festival, about 20-odd thousand people there, and the music was loud. There it is. It's just celebrated 50 years of being. And in those days, in the mid-80s, Christian music was on a bit of a high, with well-known artists like Cliff Richard and Bob Dylan having hits and kind of producing LPs. And it was featured on Radio 1, so it was pretty high profile. One year, the young folk all came back raving not about the music, but about an elderly Anglican clergyman. And they had new words to use, like hermeneutics and exegesis, which they hadn't really tended to use before. But it wasn't so much this chap's use of theological English that had impressed them. It was the sheer authority and the clarity of his preaching. And in the setting of a very noisy and boisterous music festival, it was kind of unexpected. And the following year, I stayed a bit longer at the festival because I didn't usually stay that long. It was a bit noisy for me, even in those days. And managed to hear this elderly Anglican priest, this clergyman, who'd been asked back by popular demand. And he turned out to be John Stott. I don't know whether you've heard of John Stott, but if you look up his name in Wikipedia, you'll read this. John Robert Walmsley Stott, CBE, was an English Anglican priest and theologian who is noted as a leader of the worldwide evangelical movement. In 2005, Time magazine ranked Stott among the 100 most influential people in the world. So a man of some note. And the reason I mention him this morning, I quite like him, so why not mention him? But there's a specific, because he wrote a number of books, and I've got a couple of them here. So we've got 68 books out this morning. Basic Christianity, if you're looking to find the fundamentals of what Christianity is all about, that's a great little book to read. It is very, very clear and typical Stott language. He also wrote this book here, which is the reason I'm mentioning him this morning, Focus on Christ. And it's subtitled, rather strangely, An Inquiry into the Theology of Prepositions. Not quite as catchy as Focus on Christ, but in the little book, he talks about through Christ our mediator. You wonder what a preposition is? There's one. On Christ our foundation. Under Christ our Lord. With Christ our secret. That needs a bit more unpacking. Unto Christ our goal. Like Christ our model. And so on. And in line with the main theme that we're following through Colossians at the moment. In Christ, our life giver. And it strikes me that speaking generally and certainly personally, we need to give much more thought to our relationship with Christ because it is absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. What is my relationship with Jesus Christ? If I haven't got one, there's something wrong, isn't there? Am I a Christian? And we're missing out so much by not appreciating and enjoying that relationship in more depth. So far in our little series in Colossians, we've considered various aspects of our relationship with Christ, our confidence, the confidence we have in Christ. In our first session, Colossians 1:6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And last week with Alistair, we thought of the reconciliation, the coming back together, the redemption, the saving power we have in Christ because of who he is and what he has done quite uniquely. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And for today's passage in Colossians chapter 2, the suggested title is the freedom that we have in Christ. And I think it's all summed up in John Stott's description, in Christ, our life giver. And from that new life in Christ, and only from that new life, stems all our confidence, all our reconciliation, all our redemption, and all our freedom, his life in us. When we became a Christian, there are four things that happen that are described here that in the passage we've just read. First of all, we are complete. You may not feel complete this morning, but the Bible tells us that we are complete. Colossians 2:9-10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Is it possible to get the slide up, Al, that we read earlier? I'm just going to refer to the slide that Elaine read from. Yep, that's it. So we're looking at that first verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. We touched on that last week very much. When we put our faith in Christ, we're included in all that he has done and all that he is. That is an incredible reality. All the fullness of deity lives in him. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus isn't just a way to God. He is the only way because he's God himself. And not only does all the fullness of God dwell in Christ, all believers are filled with that same fullness because we share his life, or he shares his life with us. And the language used by Paul here makes it clear it's not just a short-term thing, it's a permanent thing. One translation puts it like this: and you are in him, having been completely filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. If you put your faith in Christ for forgiveness, then there's nothing basically lacking in your relationship with God. You have everything you need if you have Christ. You just need to understand that. We all need to understand that more fully and to take it on board more fully. No other religion offers its followers a personal relationship with its founder. The Buddhist doesn't claim to know Buddha personally. The Muslim doesn't claim to know Muhammad personally. But the Christian does claim humbly but confidently to know Jesus Christ. Members of other faiths look back to their founder as a teacher, a teacher they revere, they think a lot of. Christians too regard Christ as a great teacher, but much more than a teacher from the ancient past. He's our living Lord and Savior. He's able to offer eternal life and shares the life of the eternal in all its fullness with every one of his followers. We are complete in him, not because we are perfect, but because he is. That's the key. Secondly, we're alive. Colossians 2:11-13. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, is put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. I guess one of the many good reasons and the challenges of preaching through an entire book of the Bible is that it forces us to address subjects that might not normally crop up in casual conversation. We've got one of them here. God initiated circumcision in the Old Testament as part of his undertaking, his covenant with his people, in order to set them apart, to make them special, and to identify them as his followers. In the church here at Colossae, they were saying, the false teachers were saying, that obedience to Old Testament regulations and circumcision would help them become more spiritual, deeper Christians. Although circumcision was a very physical procedure, it had a sacred meaning as well. The trouble was that the old covenant followers back in the Old Testament and currently then were insisting on the physical act without emphasizing a change of heart. It was just a thing that happened. It was the done thing. It had become a ritual. And that's why long before that, Jeremiah the prophet had called on the Lord's people to circumcise their hearts. Not physically, that would have been a bit fatal, but to consecrate them, to dedicate them to God. And when we put our faith in Christ, God spiritually circumcises, or cuts away, if you like, our sinful nature and gives us his nature, our new nature. Physical circumcision has long been a means of identifying male Jews, particularly in the Nazi death camps during the Second World War. Spiritual circumcision, by contrast, is the new identity of the Christian today, both male and female, the evidence of the new birth, new life in Christ, the cutting away of our old sinful nature. It reminded me of the old but still relevant question, is there enough evidence to prove that I'm a Christian? How exactly does it show? Since we're alive and no longer dead in our sins, Paul next uses the illustration of baptism. Just like circumcision, baptism has both a physical and a spiritual meaning. And the physical meaning, I'm sure as we all know, is to dip or to immerse. That's what takes place when folk are immersed in the tank just below us here, or below me anyway. Be nice to have it open again, wouldn't it? And to see people passing under the waters again. So the spiritual meaning, again, means to be identified with, making a public statement of our faith and our trust in Christ. And it's important to keep in mind that just as the physical act of circumcision did nothing to change someone's heart, so the physical act of baptism doesn't make us a Christian, doesn't save us. When we place our faith in Christ and are born again, 1 Corinthians 12 states very clearly that we're baptized, we're identified with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. Baptized by the Holy Spirit on conversion, our new identity confirmed and sealed. Water baptism's a wonderful picture of that inner reality that's happened inside us. And when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we symbolize that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are raised to resurrection life. We are alive in him. We're also forgiven. We read in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Here we see that we're not only complete, we're not only alive, but our sins have been cancelled. They have been obliterated. And notice that Jesus forgave all our sins, even those that we find difficult perhaps to forgive ourselves for, as we look back from time to time and think, why did I ever do that? This legal indebtedness, or the written code with its regulations, which it's sometimes translated as, is the law that we read of in the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and much more. And those are the standards of God's law that no one who'd ever lived except one was able to keep, was able to meet, was able to fulfill. But Jesus took that law, and it says here he nailed it, so to speak, to the cross. He took the law and nailed it, forever out of the way, gone. The law was against us, it condemned us, it showed us our imperfection, our failure to meet God's perfect standards. But all of God's requirements, his standards, that we could never meet, were met by Jesus Christ and completely removed once they were effectively nailed to the cross as he died for our sins. We are forgiven. So we have the completeness in Christ. We have the new life in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. And our standing before God involves one more thing. We read of here, we share a great victory. And Colossians 2:15 is a wonderful picture of Christ's triumph over evil. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the word for disarmed is literally stripped, stripped away, like you would strip, or they would have stripped a defeated enemy back in the days when they used to wear armor in battle. And the powers and the authorities of this world stripped Christ of his clothing, his dignity, his popularity at the time, making a public spectacle of him on the cross. They thought they had overcome him by putting him to death. Usually sorts most people, does it not? When the Romans won their many wars, they would bind their conquered foes by the hands and march them through in single file the streets of Rome and have a huge celebration. And thousands of Roman citizens would come out and enjoy the spectacle, this public spectacle. But Jesus has turned his captors into captives, by contrast, displaying them in his victory celebrations. And in Revelation we read, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, he has the victory, and it's ours to share. So we are complete. We're alive, we're forgiven, and we share the victory. Not a theory, not just words in a book, but God's word, and God cannot lie. We are complete, we're alive, we're forgiven, we share the victory. And in this last section, to the end of the chapter, we'll just go through it in little sections, we are given some follow-on advice, some practical advice. Now, I like how the Phillips translation gives Galatians 3 on the same topic. It says, "I shall ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances." So Colossians 2:16-23 give us three warnings so we can avoid being idiotic, Mr. Phillips says. First of all, beware of externals, Colossians 2:16-17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Paul starts with the word "therefore," which means that having said what I've said, listen up. "In view of these great truths I have shared, here is some advice about how you should live on a daily basis. We shouldn't chase after shadows, but go after the real thing. There is a journalist who writes for the Times, who shall be nameless, and he makes it very clear in his writing that he is an atheist, a solid born-again atheist. But he enjoys going to church on a regular basis, at least a certain kind of church. I can understand that, actually. When we were in Cambridge recently on a short break, we went along to Evensong in King's College Chapel. That's where the BBC record their Christmas carol service. Very special place. And it was an occasion. It's a lovely building. It's very lofty with a huge stained glass range of windows. And the superb choir was singing, much of it in Latin. The fine organ was swelling. I love an organ. And great smells were coming from the swinging incense braziers. And the clerics were wearing beautiful costumes that were glinting in the dim light. It was a real occasion. I can understand why some folk go for the experience. And there were lots of people there that were obviously just for the experience. I'm sure many atheists among them. And our worship, our tradition, our ceremonies can help to bring us close to God, but they shouldn't replace God. And just to be clear, I'm not trying to criticize any particular service. We shouldn't criticize fellow Christians whose traditions and ceremonies are important to them and differ from ours. But more important than how we worship is that we worship Christ, the real thing, and not just go for the peripherals. So that was one thing. Beware of externals. Go after the real thing. And Paul was saying, beware of non-Christian beliefs in Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Some of these ancient heresies appear widely today under the name of the New Age movement. And at the heart of it is a claim to seek the true oneness with God. The true oneness of things. And we're told that we're all part of the universe of created matter, and that we're united in oneness with God. The claim is that this is the way to escape from being centered in oneself and to move into the fullness of knowledge of the universe. That's why Paul refers here to a false humility, because it claims to move you beyond yourself, but in actual practice, if you examine teachings like these, you discover that they focus on self, that the real goal is to develop all your self-powers to fulfill yourself. That's why it's called the human potential movement, the idea that everything is already there inside you. It just needs to be brought out to develop your possibilities and full potential. And some of the current New Age writers come right out and say we are gods of our own universe and we're in complete control of all that happens to us. And perhaps one of the best answers to that was given by G.K. Chesterton some time ago to somebody that made a similar claim. He said, so you are the creator and redeemer of the world? Well, what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit with angels no bigger than butterflies. How sad it must be to be God and an adequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its flesh, its faith? How much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down. Beware of non-Christian beliefs. And the third item, Colossians 2, 20, 23, beware of the legalists. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to be to perish with us, with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. You should never rush reading the Word of God, should you? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. In the church, this becomes what's known as legalism, which is to pursue holiness by self-effort instead of accepting the holiness that God gives freely by faith and then living it out. A legalist might look at life and say, everything's wrong unless you prove by the Bible that it's right. Therefore, we must have nothing to do with anything the Bible doesn't say is right. Many years ago, I attended a church fellowship that decided that as organs are not specifically mentioned in the Bible, they would not allow an organ in the church. So we always had unaccompanied singing, which was great at times, not so good at others, particularly the pitch was bad. But the biblical Christian looks at life and says, everything is right. God has given us a world to enjoy and to live in. Everything is right unless the Bible specifically says it's wrong. And some things are wrong and dangerous. Adultery is always wrong. Lying and stealing are wrong. Murder, wrong. These things are never right, but there is so much that is left open to us. And if we're willing to obey God in the areas that he designates as harmful and dangerous, then we have a whole lot of life left to live in a company with the Savior who loves us and who guides us and guards us in our walk with him. Some people seek holiness by depriving themselves. We're told that Antony, the founder of Christian monasteries, never changed his vest or washed his feet. And I think he was outdone by Simon Stylites, who spent the last 36 years of his life on top of a 50-foot pillar. Simeon thought the path to spirituality lay in exposing his body to the elements and withdrawing from the world. Even Martin Luther, before he discovered the truth of justification by faith, nearly wrecked his health by a very harsh lifestyle, trying to get closer to God, but not able to do that on his own. So to sum up this morning, we are complete, we are alive, we are forgiven, and we share a great victory. And to help in following our faith, we need to be aware of certain things that can damage and spoil our Christian living, following the peripherals of Christianity and not Christ himself, mingling other beliefs with core Christianity, following a thou shalt not lifestyle and making life miserable, but rather following Paul's advice to Timothy when he encouraged folk to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the suggested title for today, as I said earlier, is Freedom, the freedom we have in Christ. I trust we're enjoying some of that freedom this morning.